rough and big, the abiding crack and wandering way is on forgiveness. Sing glory to God and goodwill to men. If we were never alone or always too busy, perhaps we might even believe what we know is not true. But no one is taken in, at least not all the time. In our bath, on the highway, in the middle of the night, we know very well that we are not unlucky, but evil. Let us therefore be contrite, but without anxiety. Let us acknowledge our defeats, but without despair. Let us pray. Our hearts are uneasy, O God, for though we are loath to confess that we have sinned, yet we know that all we have done has been far from good. We have lapsed from the best we have known and have suffered our worst impulses to have their way. We have been proud, refusing to learn what it means to be humble. We have been guarded and defensive, for we are weak and full of fear. We have been neglectful of those we felt we could afford to ignore, and have been indifferent to human need. Standing as we do in the confusion of a world not accustomed to peace, we have failed both individually and as a nation to heed thy message of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in times of frustration, we have ceased to have hope. Grant that in this hour our lives may be filled with the light of thy love, that we might reflect that light in the darkness of futility and the horror of casual human cruelty. Renew us with thy creative strength to experience what we have been created to be and called to do in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
On this Christmas Sunday in the Duke Chapel, we are to have two scripture readings pertaining to the Christmas event. Both of them directly relating to Mary, the mother of Jesus. The first one will be the reading of the Annunciation, which I shall read from the first chapter of Luke, beginning with chapter 26. And the second one we will read responsively together after we sing the Gloria Patri, when we read Canticle number 612, that being the Magnificat. Hear now the reading of the Annunciation. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I have no husband?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Amen.
Selection number 612 in your hymnal and join in the responsive reading of the Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord,
and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior.
For he hath regarded
the holiness of his handmaid.
For behold, from henceforth
all generations.
For he that is mighty hath magnified me,
and holy is his name.
and his mercy is on them that fear him. He hath showed strength with his arm.
He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts.
He hath put down the mighty from their seat.
And hath exalted the humble and meek.
He hath filled the hungry with good things.
And the rich he hath sent empty away.
And remembering his mercy hath helped his servant Israel.
As he promised to our forefathers, Abraham and his seed forever.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Let us pray. Great and merciful God, bless us as we enter again into thy presence, and let thy spirit of wisdom and mercy move this day in the lives of thy servants. Let there be light for those who are perplexed, peace for those who strive against themselves, strength for the weary, and patience for those who suffer. Today, as we remember the birth of him who had no place to lay his head, we pray for all those sorts and conditions of men to whom he gave special thought and care. Especially, we pray for the neglected child, no longer with an open heart, for the persecuted, victim of the world's hate and fury, for the tramp, belonging to no one, drifting endlessly without hope, for the lonely, unable to experience the joy of giving and receiving love, for the anxiety-ridden, scurrying hysterically in search of security, for the poor, forgotten or ignored in a nation of affluence, for the soldier, far from home in a war-torn land, for the exiled and imprisoned, separated from family and loved ones. Lord of all mercy, we are all faced with doubts, attacked by fears and subject to sin. Strengthen us with Christ's Spirit. Give us hope in thy mercy and bring us into thy joy. In the name of him who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
For 30 years, I have been preaching Christmas sermons, usually basing the homily on the second chapter of Luke, in order to avoid the accounts of the virgin birth. Today, I want to deal with that part of the Christmas story already heard the reading of the Annunciation from the first chapter of Luke. You participated in the reading of the Magnificat. And now I want you to hear the account of the virgin birth as it is contained in the first chapter of Matthew. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Few preachers are willing to jeopardize the experience of the so-called real meaning of Christmas in order to deal seriously with the virgin birth. And so this part of our Christian heritage has become a kind of skeleton in our modern theological conceptual closets. And when dragged out, it is defended stoutly or explained away with some embarrassment. In Protestant camps, there is a spectrum. On the far right are the zealous fundamentalists who make belief in the virgin birth the acid test of Christian faith. On the left are the biblically illiterate Christians, which is perhaps a contradiction of terms, who just set the entire matter aside and address themselves to what they take to be the ethical heart of Christianity. In the middle are those who see the virgin birth stories as mythical attempts to express the meaning of Jesus for faith, by which they do not mean that the stories are to be dismissed as being untrue, but rather that we should not become so engrossed in the defense of the details of the story that we miss the point of the story. We could avoid controversy altogether by confining ourselves, I suppose, to the second chapter of Luke, to the shepherds and the angels, and indeed many good sermons. Christmas sermons have been based on the angel's song. But I have the feeling that the historical message of the church and the reason for Christmas can be seen in still another helpful perspective by reverent attention to these perplexing allusions to an event utterly beyond comprehension by the modern mind. It is important now that we understand one another at the outset. I am not interested in a dogmatic emphasis on the idea of the virgin birth. For one thing, the New Testament would simply not support making it a cardinal principle of the Christian faith. There is just no mention of the virgin birth outside the two Christmas stories. On the other hand, the virgin birth stories seem to have been part and parcel of the basic narratives, not mere glosses added on by superzealous believers. Also, there is the fact that no other essential teaching about Christ depends on belief in the virgin birth. The sinlessness of Jesus is not thereby established because he retains his maternal human heritage by way of Mary. And only the most fanatical member of the woman's liberation movement would deny a feminine addiction to sin at least equal to anything Joseph might have contributed. Vindication of Old Testament prophecy is suggested by Matthew himself. But the prophecy he cites, Isaiah 7:14, refers to a parthenos, a virgin, only in the Greek translation. In Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, alma, the word that is employed, simply means a young woman. If he is vindicating prophecy, it is not one concerning the virgin birth. It is one concerning the birth of Emmanuel, God with us. It would be indeed a sad day for Christians if we started requiring loyalty oaths of one another and began screening out all those who do not believe in the virgin birth. When I read the New Testament, I get the feeling that the total impression made by Christ on the disciples is prior in importance to their belief in the virgin birth. They had experienced faith in the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the wake of the resurrection. Their experience with the resurrected Lord caused them to echo the words of the centurion, "Surely this was the Son of God." And because they believed him to be the Son of God, they were willing to believe the virgin birth stories. They did not tell the stories in an attempt to sanction or prove a divinity that is in doubt. On the contrary, the undoubted divinity of Jesus Christ sanctioned their belief in the virgin birth. Our generation finds few defenders of the virgin birth as a dogma necessary to be believed. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is enough for salvation, And Scripture does not exact confession in the virgin birth. Rufus Mosley, who was described by E. Stanley Jones as the happiest of all the mystics, spent the night in our home on several occasions. One morning he reported that he had awakened at 4 a.m. and had remained in bed until my wife and I went to fetch him at 7. When asked what he did in bed and in the dark for 3 hours, he responded, "Jesus and I talked with one another." "Well, what did you talk about?" I asked, with more tongue in cheek than was becoming in a young minister. "About the virgin birth," he replied. "Well, what did Jesus say about the virgin birth?" I asked. To which Mosley replied, "He said that he was born of a virgin, but that he accepted those who do not see it and understand it." Now that seems to be an appropriately Christian attitude toward the idea of the virgin birth. Matthew and Luke present the virgin birth as plain fact. So they perceived it. So the early church perceived it. So faithful men and women have understood it in the past and even now. It is reported as fact, but not as an argument in support of anything else. But it is precisely because there is no extrinsic reason for its origination or its perennial currency that it could simply be a fact. H.R. McIntosh has summed up the case for us. "It is not unfair on the whole to pass the judgment that for history the really strong argument in favor of the virgin birth is the difficulty of accounting for the story otherwise than on the assumption of its truth." So there it seems to be summed up, possibly a fact, but not a dogma one must believe. But the value of the virgin birth has not been in the idea itself or in the event it signifies. Its value has been in the gestalt of truth that encircles it. The virgin birth is not an explanation. It is the affirmation of mystery and miracle. It affirms that here God is at work. The really improbable thing is not that the Son of God, in taking flesh, should be born of a virgin. It is rather that the Son of God should take flesh at all. The warrant of Scripture, factual and spiritual, offers the virgin birth as an outward sign of the divinity of the grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ. Here we begin to get at the central meaning of Christmas. For like the virgin birth, it is the affirmation of mystery and miracle. Always in our experience of God, there is the tantalizing realization that we are dealing with one who hides himself. Life is one intimation after another that our lives are in His hands. And faith is that consciousness that above and beneath and all around our experiences, there is greater meaning than we apprehend in the moment. The virgin birth has spoken to Christians throughout our history about trust that God's promises will be kept. And those promises can be kept because of the all-creative power of God. Stories of God's intervention to make possible new life in improbable circumstances are numerous in the Old Testament. The classical example is the birth of Isaac. What a time they must have had telling that tale around the campfires in the days of the oral tradition. The divine agent announces to Abraham that Sarah will have a son. And Sarah, who was eavesdropping, heard the announcement. Now both she and Abraham were advanced in age. I like the way the J document says that she was beyond menopause. It says it had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So Sarah laughed. After all, who should know better than she? And the Lord said to Abraham, with annoyance, "Why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" The story of the virgin birth of Jesus and the story of the birth of Isaac share common ground here. Both represent the conviction that God can do whatever He has a mind to do. We think we're open to new truth from any source. But the figure most descriptive of our situation is not that of a man in a glass dome permitting light to come in from all directions. On the contrary, a figure more descriptive of us is that of a man groping his way down a trench 7 feet deep with blinders on his eyes. Captives of empiricism, we ask, can this sort of thing happen? Can Jesus, our Lord, be born of a virgin? And in all honesty, we answer no. Not in our experience. Always we have done business on an entirely different plane. Wearily we circle our self-made cage like a pacing lion, chanting the dirge of our self-appointed death. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. But for Christians, the virgin birth is a way of saying there is a power that can break the vicious circle. History does not have to be cyclical. It can become linear, with a point of origin, dramatic points along the way, moving to a denouement in the intention of God who has all creative power. The virgin birth not only speaks to us about God's power, it also says something about God's intention. It is the church's way of saying that God finds ways to break through into the human scene because of his saving intention. God can do whatever he has a mind to do, and the virgin birth is a symbol that the God who can break into what appears to be a closed order has, in fact, done so. Our human condition is such that we are caught in a spiral leading us downward from God. A need to secure ourselves by demonstrating that we can secure ourselves through the application of our own cunning, and a desperate assertion of self-trust, spurred on by equally desperate feelings of insecurity. Thus do we move away from God. Most men, said Thomas Erskine, are so possessed by themselves that they have no vacuum into which God's deep waters may rise. In one of his memorable sermons, James Stewart has reminded us that it is when men understand their plight, when they experience the darkness that descends, when all the flickering candles of personal merit have gone out, and they find themselves in self-despair, it is then that they have discerned, rising out of the gloom to meet them, the light that never was on sea or land. The God who can break into our experience is the God who does initiate saving encounters with us. Men have felt the foundations shake beneath their feet, only to understand what it means to sing Rock of Ages. The text for Stewart's sermon is Luke 21:28. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And the things to which Jesus is referring represent the most devastating catalog of crisis and convulsion, of formidable, ruthless forces playing havoc with men's dreams. Nation rising against nation, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, fearful sights and signs from heaven, persecutions, inquisitions, racial hatreds, martyrdoms, the whole world gone mad. When these things come to pass, said Jesus, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Despite all our efforts to fence him out, God breaks through and confirms himself as light in our darkness, as strength in our weakness, as the meaningful end to what seemed to be a meaningless collage. Our times threaten to supply the entire catalog of catastrophes mentioned by Jesus. We are more hopelessly ensnared in the irreconcilable claims and counterclaims of nations that breed war than ever before, and less inclined to heed the counsels of pure justice. Demographers can only warn us that the face of the earth will become a swarming mass of humanity who cannot hope to enjoy privacy and abundance. Only further dehumanization with increasing populations. Environmental scientists chart the pollution of the atmosphere and our rivers and streams and tell us we have passed the point of no return. We can only submit to progressive toxication by our self-administered poisons. Moral philosophers have confirmed man is so hopelessly imprisoned in his commitment to self and group interest that he cannot identify with the common cause of man. Class warfare, therefore, is inevitable and the achievement of social unity impossible until there has been a thoroughgoing bloodbath. Is there no one to gainsay these scientifically informed, statistically supported, intellectually respectable, computerized doomsday warnings? I do not think they can be convincingly disputed. If we agree to operate within their frame of reference, that is, if we agree that the ultimate issue of all these matters is determined only by factors that can be observed, cataloged, and computerized. But Christian faith cannot be content with that small realm of reality. We admit additional factors into our environment. We expect unscheduled performances by unseen forces who will largely determine the ultimate issue. That statement will scandalize some of my students, as well as students throughout the rest of the university. But I think Christian faith must stand its ground at this point. I am not trying to cut the moral nerve that makes Christians feel responsible for the outcome of the issues before humanity. To be sure, we are mankind come of age. One must act responsibly because he is a co-laborer with God and not a further impediment in the way of God. But ultimately, the way things turn out depends on the quality, on a quality of emergence. Ultimately, the way things turn out depends on something that will appear that is not scheduled, factors that we do not control. Factors and resources will be introduced into the picture that we have not even begun to dream of. This is what Christmas is about, I think. This is what the virgin birthed, whether it happened or not, has to say to us. God is neither the absentee being of deism who serves only as an intellectual device to explain something, nor the unreactive, impersonal steam in the motor of the universe. Christians have experienced the dramatic intervention of saving factors in their personal and social lives. They have felt the lift, the love, the forgiveness, and the joy of a ministry in the name of Jesus Christ. And because they have been saved from hopelessness and despair, they have not the least bit of shame in affirming that the virgin birth is a way of thinking about God who has broken through into our experience and who has come to save us. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us.